substance would be evident. Would you look at Romans chapter 1? We're going to begin our reading in verse 13, and then we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together as we read several verses in Romans 1. God inspired these words, "And I will not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Look at verse 15. "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also." I want to preach to you tonight a simple message entitled, "Are You Ready?" Father, thank You for our time together. Lord, we pray that, Lord, in the next few moments, You would just do something for eternity. God, would You stir us about this matter of the gospel? Father, Lord, I don't know how to put a soul winner's fire into somebody else's heart, but God, I pray that You would do that tonight. Would You just spark a fire, fan a flame tonight, Lord, that Your people would live holy, that they would live separated Christian lives, but that, Father, they would live evangelistically. Lord, thank You that one day share the gospel with me. I'm so very thankful for what You've done and for someone that took the time to share with me the Scriptures and to share with me Christ. Help us to be that person to somebody else this year. Thank You in advance for what You'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, there was a group of, in the formative years of our country, there were a group of Texans that were seeking refuge from the Mexican army, and they ran into a small chapel, what we now know as the Alamo. As those 57 or so faithful Texans were holed up in that Alamo against all odds, they made a faithful stand, but as history records for us tonight, they lost that stand and surrendered the Alamo. It was not long after that a lot of the states got together and they made a little march down south of the border to pay General Santa Anna a visit. And many of the state militias got together and the cry went out, "Remember the Alamo." As all the states went down, some of the states went down there, their military forces, they surrendered, they surrounded General Santa Anna's position, and they were given strict orders not to fire a shot, or the attack was not to begin until the signal was given. They were to lie in wait in secrecy and to wait at just the exact time that that signal was given. It was about 3 p.m. A shot was fired. That was the signal. And really, the battle began. And really, the states won an overwhelming victory. But there was a reason why they attacked at a certain time. And they lied in secrecy. And they laid hiding under that time. It was because at 3 o'clock every afternoon, General Santa Anna took a nap as it was siesta time. The states decided to attack at a time when he wasn't ready. The Scriptures tell us in Titus 3:1, Paul told Titus, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." And Paul said in Acts 21, verse 13, "Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, there is a reason why Paul was ready. There is a reason why Titus was ready. And there is a reason why Peter was ready to give a hope of the reason or an answer of the reason, the hope that lied within him. And all of these men were ready to preach the gospel. And the question is, are you tonight? I just want you to see in chapter 1 here tonight, three characteristics of a man or a woman who is ready to preach the gospel. Would you look back and see the first one in verses 13, 14, and 15, really the first characteristic of a kind of man or woman or young person that is ready to preach the gospel. It says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you." Boy, right there it sounds like Paul's an evangelist. I can't tell you how many times I purposed to get to the church that I was traveling to, and a tire blows on the trailer, or an axle falls off the trailer, or something happens. And so Paul, he many times had purposed to come unto them, but he was led hitherto. And notice why he said, "That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also." This man, the Apostle Paul, he preached the gospel to royalty. He preached of the gospel to runaway slaves like Onesimus. And he saw the power of the gospel over and over and over, and the fact that it can change lives. And he just wanted to get Jerusalem because he knew if he just got there and he delivered the message of the gospel, he knew that he would have some fruit among these people. Really, in these three verses, we see a characteristic of someone who is ready to preach the gospel. Number one, they have a burdened heart. Number one, they have a burdened heart. When it talks about it, "So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel," that word has the idea that Paul was just ready just to get up and just to jump into action. If you've ever played sports and you have the privilege of riding the pine and riding the bench, somehow you think that if you sit, I don't know if you ever did this as a teenager, the closer you sit to the coach, you have a better chance of getting into the game. Like the coach is just going to look down the sideline and, "Oh, I guess I'll just pick the guy that's closest to me to sub him into the game." You know, it's a little more strategic than that, but that's kind of what you always hope would happen. And so really, if you ever rode the pine, you were ready to get in that game and you just couldn't wait to check in and you were almost ready to leap off that bench. That's really, in a certain sense, what the heart attitude is of the Apostle Paul here. He first of all had a burdened heart. How do you get a burden for people? You spend time with them. And I'll tell you, folks, as you roll up your sleeves and as you build redemptive relationships with people who don't know the Lord and you see what sin and Satan is doing to people all over this country, you start to get a burden for them. I was preaching in Sawtilla, Pennsylvania. A 35-year-old woman was walking down the street carrying a 35 revolver pistol full well, planning to blow herself out into eternity. She saw this sign in the marquee of the church. You don't think your sign does anything? Advertising that there was special meetings. She said, "Ron, something just told me I needed to go in there. I think that was the Spirit of God." She ditched the gun. She walked into the service. She sat on my back right, and that night she heard the gospel for the very first time and was gloriously born again and trusted Christ. Preaching in Omaha, Nebraska, a young lady, 21 years old, walked up to me. She showed me the slit marks in her wrist. She said, "Preacher, 2 days ago, I tried to kill myself. I was bleeding out in the bathroom. I had just had some hard times, you know, and I have just been involved in so much sin, and I just felt so guilty, and I just thought the easiest thing was just to end it all. I was bleeding out in the bathroom. My friends came into the house. They found me. They called the paramedics. They were able to stop the bleeding." She said, "Preacher, now I know why, because 2 days later I came to this Baptist church. I heard the gospel, and I trusted Christ as my Savior, and she was born again." There was a pastor meeting just like this. And he was knocking on doors, handing out flyers. And he kept knocking on the door. Nobody answered. And maybe the Spirit of God just prompted him to stay longer. And so he kept knocking. Finally, a man came to the door. He says, "What do you want?" And he says, "Well, I'm a pastor here in town. We're having special meetings. I would love for you to come." He had a flyer. He had a brochure of the church. And the guy grabbed the tract and the flyer and the church information. He said, "Listen, I don't need your meeting. I don't need your church. And I don't need your God." And slammed the door. Well, the next week he was visiting some church members who lived in that neighborhood, and while he was there, he thought, you know what, I'm going to go see that guy. I mean, that pastor's got some guts. He knocked on the door, and the guy opened up the door, and his face totally changed. He said, "Preacher, you got to come in." The pastor stepped in, and the man said, "You want to know why it took me so long to answer the door last week?" He said, "I sure would." He said, "I had just lost everything I owned that was in the market. Remember the crash of 08? I had just lost everything that I had. It was all in the market, and I was upstairs. I was in my attic. I was on a chair. The noose was around my neck. I was getting ready to step off, and you kept banging on my door, interrupting what I wanted to do." He said, "I took that noose off, got off the chair, walked downstairs. I opened up the door, grabbed your material, got rid of you, shut the door, went back upstairs, put the noose around my neck. I stepped up on that chair, and I opened up that gospel track, and I read the gospel for the very first time. And right there on that chair with that noose around my neck, I did what that track encouraged me to do. I called out on the name of God for Him to save me and to forgive my sin. And that day I trusted Christ as my Savior. Can you help me?" And I'm telling you, for every one young lady in Saltillo, Pennsylvania, that is going to blow herself out into eternity, or for every 21-year-old girl in Omaha, Nebraska, that just tries to end everything, or maybe for every guy that lost everything he owned to the market, and he turns to suicide, I'm telling you, there's millions of them. And you know how to get a burden? You get involved in their life. And Paul obviously was burdened. But you know what? Look at our country. And man, it doesn't take us long to see that Satan is having high carnival in the day in which we live. Really, in Romans chapter 1, would you look at the end of the chapter? Really, to get an accurate condition or a picture of the condition our country is in, I believe in Romans chapter 1, God gives us three mile markers on the road to when God abandons an individual or a nation. Would you look at verse 24? Notice the Bible says this, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You saw the word there. He gave them over. Look at verse 26. "For this cause God gave them unto vile affection." Same word that's used in verse 24. "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, God gave them over." There's that word again. The third time now. "To a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." You see the word that God gave them over. This is the Greek word paradidomai. It's used three times in our passage. It's used other times in the New Testament. One time it's used for giving one's body to be burned in 1 Corinthians 13. Three times it's used for Christ giving Himself up to die. It's also used in the New Testament for someone being handed over to prison or to judgment. It's used of rebellious angels being handed over to the pits of darkness. William Hendrickson had to say this about this word paradidomai in Romans 1. "People are allowed by God to be swept away by their own sins into the pit of their vile passions." But Frederick Gottick, he took it a step further. He said God ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river. But then Douglas Moo took it a step further with this word paradidomai. He said, "But the meaning of handover or paradidomai demands that we give God a more active role as the initiator of this process. God does not simply let the boat go. He gives it a push downstream. Like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of the ever-increasing sin." And what are the signs that a nation or society is going to be abandoned or judged by God? Three times you read the words, God gave them over in verse 24, 26, and 28. And I believe there is a progression there. And really what happens, you see a progression, mile markers on the road when God abandons a nation. Look at verse 24 again, just quickly. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." You know what mile marker number one is when God abandons a nation? It is a sexual revolution. And back in the 60s, this country went through that. And if you're old enough in this room, you remember that. And people today realize that the free love of the 60s wasn't so free at all. And we live in a nation where the casual hookup or to play it loose with your morals is just winked at. It's almost expected. And we live in a wicked pornographic society that is constantly pouring down and putting pressure on us to give way to this sexual revolution. But look at verse 26. You see another mile marker. For this cause God gave them unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned to their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. There's a homosexual revolution. And somewhere in the 80s, man, we turned the tide in this country. And really, the statistics are just really overwhelming. In July of 2008, Katy Perry had the number one song in the country. It's called "I Kissed a Girl." She said, "I kissed a girl, and I liked it." And then from then on. But listen to what Anna Quinlan of Newsweek said when the Supreme Court of the United States legalized gay marriage. She said, "Scream, shout, jump up and down, no matter. The gay marriage issue is over and done with. The upshot is that love won, and that's not what happened. Lust won." And we have a Supreme Court of the United States who think they know more about really this situation and this issue than God does. Would you not agree with me that there has been somewhat of a homosexual revolution in the United States of America? We've passed that mile marker. Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, or gossiping." Are not these the things that go on today? "Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection." The word literally means without family love. And you know what the third mile marker is? It's an open promotion of any type of sin and evil. Did you ever think there would be a day in the United States of America where we would be killing babies in the womb at 8 months of pregnancy or 9 months of pregnancy and harvesting their body parts in order to sell? And there are sins today that were performed in a back alley years ago, but now they're paraded down Main Street as if these things were normal. And you know what? America has blown by all three of these mile markers. And the Bible says that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And America is not excluded. Listen, as a country, we are hemorrhaging from within. And what our country needs is not new ideas or not social reform. The problem in the United States of America is not homosexuality. It's not postmodernism. The problem of the United States of America is that they need God. And it starts right here. With us getting burdened to leave our comfort zone and to go build bridges to people to bring them the gospel. All we need, a burdened heart. Would you see America and your loved ones in an emergency tonight? Because the urgency of the emergency produces fervency. The urgency of the emergency produces fervency. My dad, we just buried him just this past fall, but years ago my dad came down to visit us as we were in meetings down in the Florida Keys. Sure, he doesn't come visit me in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. He comes down to the Florida Keys where it's all warm, you know, in the wintertime. And then we always enjoyed seeing him. And so we were in an Outback Steakhouse and we were having a meal. And my dad looked over at me and he started to give the international sign for choking. And I said, "Dad, having a problem?" And he nodded his head. So he got up, I got up, and he was choking. There's a piece of meat that went down the wrong pipe. And, you know, I was a first responder and so certified as one. So I started to do the Heimlich. And boom, you know, man, I was really pumping it. I was really giving it to him. And that meat came up just enough. He started to cough. And so you're supposed to let him work it up from there. He goes out the back of the restaurant. He's out in the bushes. And he coughs it up. Pew, that piece of meat comes flying out. It was really a scary thing, you know. And my mom comes out there and she says, "Honey, are you okay? I'm so sorry." And after the time, they said, "Well, at least they scratched the bill." I said, "What?" And we were on separate checks.
And then they scratch your belly. Hey, where's that piece of meat? You know, and we walked back into that restaurant, and one of my daughters slipped because the server had spilled the drink and water. She slipped, hit her head on the wall, and the owner said, "Your bill is scratched too. Just get out of our restaurant." You know, it was really kind of funny. You know, but here's what didn't happen: the emergency produced fervency. Here's what didn't happen. Dad's choking. I said, "Hey, honey, why don't you go save?" "No, I can't do that. He's your dad." "Yeah, but come on. You know he doesn't like you. Why don't you save? You might be able to get some..." And he really didn't like her. "You might be able to get some extra points." "Well, no, come on. You're kind of rusty on your CPR skills. You know, why don't you go help?" While we sit there arguing amongst ourselves, he turns blue, green, and he passes out and he dies. You know why we didn't have that conversation? Because, listen, the urgency of the emergency produced fervency. And one of the reasons that God's people are so apathetic and jaundiced in this matter of sharing the gospel, you don't see it as an emergency. But I'm telling you, if you jumped in my truck and you came with us for 1 month and you come to our meetings and you see what sin is doing to people, you would preach just like me. We got to get a burdened heart. It's just 3 weeks ago we were coming back to the church that we were preaching at. It was on a Saturday night. We went out to eat. Police all in the parking lot. I pulled in the parking lot. They said, "Sir, you live in that trailer?" I said, "Yes." They let me through. A couple hours later, an officer came by. He says, "We just wanted to let you know why we're here. There was a teenage girl. She was back in the woods. Somebody hit a deer. They were looking for the deer. They found this girl. She was committing suicide." I'm telling you, it's all around. There are people dying and going to hell all around us, and we have the answer. All we need, a burdened heart. And you know how you get a burdened heart? You get involved in people's lives. But go back to Romans 1. Not only do we need a burdened heart, number two, we need a believing heart. Would you look back at verse 16? He says this in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So in other words, secondly, he not only had a burdened heart, but number two, he had a blameless heart. And by the way, listen to the words of Paul. You didn't think he had a blameless heart in Acts 20:24. He said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace." In Acts 20:31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." In Romans 9, 1 through 3, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You know what he's saying? I would rather be damned of God and go to hell if some of my kinsmen and my countrymen would be saved. In Romans 10, 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel as they might be saved." All we need a burdened heart, just like the Apostle Paul, but we need to have a blameless heart, or a believing heart, rather. In verse 16, really two things that we ought to have a confidence in. A believing heart is thoroughly convinced and confident of the gospel's sufficiency. In other words, we don't need to dress the gospel up in the garb of human wisdom to make it more palatable to the secular mind. We just need to deliver the gospel as it is. When the Bible uses the word boldness, that word literally means all speech in all words. It carries the connotation of telling the whole story. Biblically, boldness is genuineness or fullness of communication, the courage to tell the whole truth comprehensively, but yet tell it compassionately. Practically, this means that as Christians, we're not at liberty to water down the gospel so that it's less objectionable and therefore more palatable to the secular mind. We must tell the whole story, including the reality of sin and the necessity of repentance, sharing with people not only with what Christ offers, but also with what Christ demands, and the courage to do that is what the Bible calls boldness. But I tell you, there is a movement all around the world, and it's made its way to America. And you know what people are doing? They are removing everything negative out of the gospel. And the only motive they're giving to people to trust Christ is, "Oh, hey, do you want peace? Do you want joy? Do you want love? Do you want happiness? Oh, you do? Well, hey, you need Jesus." Well, who doesn't want love, joy, peace, and happiness? But there's nothing about sin. There's nothing about repentance. And so, hey, I guess I'll try Jesus, you know, just like they would try the Atkins diet or South Beach. And so they make a decision. And you know what happens? They're persecuted by their family. They're castigated by their friends. Trials come into their life. Maybe they get sick. Maybe a family member dies and all these bad things happen. You know what they say to themselves? Everything I was promised, love, joy, peace, and happiness, I didn't get any of those. I think this gospel thing must be a shame. It doesn't work. Because we have removed everything negative about the gospel. Imagine if a stewardess would come to a man on this side of the plane and say, "Sir, there's a parachute underneath your seat. Put it on. It'll improve your flight." Well, he's like, "Well, that's kind of weird. But hey, I'm all about having a good flight." So he puts it on. 10 minutes later, it's heavy. It's hurting his shoulders. It's really hot. The people behind him are going, "Check out the morning with a parachute, man. What's his trust issue?" You know, that's kind of weird. You know, and you know, he thought, you know, this isn't improving my flight at all. And he takes it off. The stewardess walks over to the man on this side of the plane. He said, "Sir, you have a parachute underneath your seat. Put it on. It'll improve your flight." Then she gives this man a piece of information she didn't give this man. She said, "There's something wrong with the plane, and it's going to go down. In about 15 minutes, you're going to have to jump out of a door at 20,000 feet. Put on your parachute. It'll improve your flight." Man, he reaches down, grabs it, and he puts it on. And man, 10 minutes later, he doesn't care that his shoulders are hurting. He doesn't care that he's all hot and that it's a burden to him. People behind him are mocking him and make fun of him. You know why he didn't care? Because he realized in about 10 minutes, I'm going to have to jump out of a door at 20,000 feet, and this parachute is the only hope I have. But you know what the problem is? People give the gospel so many times the first way. And they remove everything negative out of the gospel about sin, that we have broken God's law, and that there is a wrath to come, and that we all have to pay for our sin, and that none of us can merit our way to heaven. And so we try to make it more palatable to the secular mind, and that's not boldness. And you know what Paul was saying? "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And we ought to have a confidence in the gospel's sufficiency. You don't need to dress it up. You don't need to add anything to it. You just need to deliver the gospel unadulterated in its form. And you know what? If you're here today, guess what? And you don't know the Lord, all of us are sinners. We have all broken God's law. It means to miss the mark. In other words, if we want to get into heaven, we've got to be perfect. And there's not one person in this room who has been perfect. And we are like sheep. We've all gone out of the way. We are all together become unprofitable. And every single person in this room, you've missed the mark, whether you've looked at pornography or whether you have stolen, or maybe whether your mouth is just filled with vitriolic, bitter words, or maybe your heart is filled with bitter envying, or maybe strife, or maybe gossip, and maybe you cut other people down to feel better about yourself, and whatever it may be, you know what? All of us are sinners, and all of us have to die and go to an awful place called hell. But God loved you so much that He stepped out of heaven 2,000 years ago, and He made a way that you and I could be forgiven. We ought to have a confidence in the gospel's scope, or the gospel's sufficiency, but also a confidence in the gospel's scope. You believe God can save the biggest sinner in this county? Do you? You believe God could save that family member who has rejected Him over and over again? Maybe you're sitting here and maybe you've never made a decision for Christ. And maybe if you were to die right now, you're not sure you're on your way to heaven. And you know what you're tempted to say? "Come on, Ron, you don't know the things that I've done. I'm too wicked to be saved." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto God, unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And he used inclusive words, and with the same breath of inspiration, God says that the gospel was the power of God. He said it transcends culture. And it doesn't matter what culture or ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you came from. It doesn't matter what you did 15 years ago or what you did 5 minutes ago. You know what? God can save you. To everyone that believeth. But have you ever done that? A group of Army Rangers set out on a mission. And little do they know, they were setting out to make history. It was in the early 1940s, and their goal was to drop at high altitudes
land in the Philippines, penetrate 20 miles of enemy lines, and rescue 511 prisoners at the notorious Japanese camp, prisoner of war camp, Camp Guantanamo. I mean, the stories that would come out of the things that these Japanese soldiers would do to these American soldiers, just unbelievable. This was also in the wake of the Bataan Death March and just all of these things going on. And they would brainwash these soldiers thinking, you know what, if you want to live, you just need to obey and do what we tell you to do. America has forgotten about you. They will never come for you. These Army Rangers dropped at high altitudes. They penetrated 20 miles of snake-infested swamp territory in the Philippines. They made their way to the notorious prison of war camp, Camp Guantanamo. Some of these Army Rangers were masters of disguise. They would dress themselves up as villagers, actually penetrating Camp Guantanamo, fulfilling and serving and working, doing daily duties that the villagers did inside the prison of war camp. All the while, they were making a mental note of the layout of the map and the layout of Camp Guantanamo. They would come out at night and they would gather their intel together. They would draw the maps, and in a few days, they got to know the inner workings of Camp Guantanamo like the back of their hand. It was a few days later, Colonel Murphy squeezed the trigger on his M1 rifle, and that was the signal for the Rangers on the backside of Camp Guantanamo to detonate a bomb that destroyed a bridge that would separate the Japanese soldiers' quarters from the camp, the prisoner of war camp itself. It was a masterful move of strategy. Colonel Murphy and those other Rangers ran to the front gate of Camp Guantanamo. He took his 45 government-issued pistol. He shot the lock off the front, and as he kicked it open, they ran in and they went one by one to these cells, and they swung open these prison bars wide. And these soldiers, American soldiers, were stepping out, seeing the light of day, many of them, for maybe even weeks. They were malnourished. These guys were maybe 6'1", 200 pounds. They were 100 pounds now, wringing wet from the malnourishment and the mistreatment that they had. And there was one man who stepped out of his cell. He was the highest-ranking government official held at Camp Guantanamo. And he started to tell the other American prisoners to get back in their cell. He said, America will never find us. This is a trick. Escape is impossible. He walked up to one of the Army Rangers. He said, I'm not going anywhere. Do you tell me what's going on? He said, sir, I'm a U.S. Army Ranger, and you're getting out of here. And that Army Ranger had to knock out this high-ranking government official because of his disbelief and drag him out of Camp Guantanamo. Overall, they rescued 511 American prisoners without one loss of life. They even made a movie about it. Historians have dubbed the deliverance and the rescue mission of Camp Guantanamo, listen, as the greatest rescue operation ever to take place in the history of mankind, but the historians got it wrong. Because the greatest rescue operation in the history of mankind didn't take place in the Philippines in the 1940s. It took place when Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and he came to the sin-sick earth and he ran the gauntlet of life, never sinned one time. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. He lived a perfect life. He went to a cross and you know what? He died for you. And when Jesus Christ died on this cross, the scripture says in Colossians 2, having made a show of Satan openly, spoiling those principalities. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know what he did for you, my friend? He swung open your prison bars. He made a way that no longer the sentence of sin would be upon your life. No longer would the stains of sin be upon your life. He was providing a way that you can be delivered and you can be free. The question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He's the only person that could save your soul, forgive your sin, and bring you to this place called heaven. Those of you in this room, if you've ever trusted the Lord, you've been delivered. Listen, we have the answer that can rescue a man's soul. We have the gospel, but do you share it? We need a burdened heart. We need a believing heart that the power of the gospel can save them and that God hasn't lost his power we have. But look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's sin against God and unrighteousness of men. That's sin against men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We need a believing heart. We need a burdened heart. But number three, we need a blameless heart. In other words, in Romans chapter 2, Paul said, "Thou that teachest another, do not steal, does thou steal? Thou that say, do not commit sacrilege, does thou commit sacrilege? Thou that sayest, do not commit adultery, does thou commit adultery?" He said, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." And you know what Paul is saying is, your personal life matters. Listen, you are never going to reach the kid whose locker is five down from yours if you're looking at pornography just like they are. You're never going to reach that person with the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're jamming out on the same godless music that glorifies immorality and substance abuse like they are. It doesn't work that way. You don't get difference by adding more of the same. Your personal life matters. I was spending some time with a professional ball player in order to give him the gospel. We invited him to play in our, this is when I was growing up in Atlanta, in our church basketball league. We were all excited when he agreed to play baseball. Was his professional sport. And in the first game, he tracked a guy down on the other team. The guy went up to make a layup. He blocked his shot on the backboard. It was a great play, but in the process, the ref blew the whistle, and he called the foul. I didn't even think it was a foul, but this unsaved guy playing with us, he raised his hand like, you know, ref, you know, a good call. This Christian man from the church across town turned around and looked at this unsaved baseball player who was playing on our team, and he swore at him. That professional baseball player has never stepped foot in church again. He said, "Ron, why do I need to be saved? That guy talks just like me." Well, Paul said, "You know what manner of entrance I've had among you?" He was blameless. There was no handle that they could hold on to. Yeah, Paul, you tell us the gospel. Yeah, but look, you know what? What sin is it in your life that is hindering your ministry of sharing the gospel to somebody? Is the name of God blasphemed among those who don't know Him through you? You know what the great truth is? You can be ready. God can use every person in this room. The gospel is the power of God. It doesn't contain it. It is the power of God. But would you get a burdened heart? Would you get a believing heart? And just believe God could save the biggest sinner in this county. And you know what? Would you get a blameless heart? I was preaching in England for a series of weeks. The very first night that we had, I got up and said, "My brother-in-law Joel is going to come give a testimony." I had to tell the people what that meant. We had about 100 people packed into a room there in England, about a fifth the size of this one. And I said, he's going to give you a testimony. He's going to tell you what God's been doing in his heart. And as soon as I said that, the people stood up, started to throw Coke bottles. They started to yell at me. They started to use four-letter words to describe the God that saved you. I mean, it was like a bombshell went off. I've never seen anything like this in my life. And we didn't know what to do, so I started to preach the gospel. As I started to preach, they smashed out the windows of the church. They were calling their other friends in town, "You got to get down to this church. There's this crazy guy in here." People were coming to the back doors, banging on the back doors, saying, "Get that guy out of here," as I was preaching. "Get that guy out of here. He preaches like the old-timers." And I thought, well, I was preaching, that guy paid me a compliment, didn't even realize it. Police came in, they were doing riot crowd control. Nobody got saved. Sounds real wide in the harvest, doesn't it? The next morning, there's a guy in the church. He came, and he had just been saved out of a rock band. He said, "Preacher, I have some things that might help." He brought all his sound equipment in, and we thought, you know what, if they're going to try to destroy the meeting, we're going to overpower them. At least they can't overcome that. And so we turned the knob up and we ripped it off. You could hear it about a mile down the road, you know. And so they came and they couldn't destroy the meeting. So you know what they did? They were walking down the aisle, lifting up their hands, cursing at God, making a mockery of the whole thing. As I preached the gospel, nobody got saved that night. Out in the parking lot that night, there were two guys. Their names were David and Garth. They said they were atheists, didn't believe there was a God. I started to give them the gospel. And God only gave me liberty one other time for me to ever say this. I said, "Guys, you're going to know that what I shared with you is the truth. Because when you get home
and you turn off the lights and you pull up the covers, God is going to be all over you about the wicked things you've been doing, and that you're going to die and go to hell because of your sin. But God loves you enough that He wants to save you. Then you know it's not me. And because, you know, I'm not there, God's doing the work. The next night, five men came. They sat in the front row. They mocked God, smashed out the windows. They were doing all kinds of stuff. But when you read the book of Acts, when guys walked into cities and they preached the gospel that cut across the grain of the culture, yes, there was riot, but there was also revival. That night, 20 people walked in and the family of God were born again. I led four men to Christ in that counseling room. After I was done, guess who came walking up to me in that counseling room? David and Garth. They said, "Preacher, the only reason we came the first night was to mock God. Preacher, the only reason we came the second night was to blaspheme God. But preacher, we couldn't do that tonight because God showed us the gospel was true." We got home, we turned off the lights, pulled up the covers. God was all over us about our wicked sin, and tonight we got saved by the grace of God. Meanwhile, when the amen was said in that building, these five men realized David and Garth had gone back to be saved. In a panic, they ran to the counseling room, banging on the door. I said, "Guys, you're going to find out what real persecution is all about." As they stepped out, this huge guy probably worked out every day, took David, threw him up against the building. He fell down. David picked himself up, got right in that guy's face. He said, "Listen, what I did tonight was very important. I was dying, lost, going to hell, and I got saved. And you know what? You've been doing the same wicked stuff that I've been doing. And if you die in your sinful condition, you'll die and go to a devil's hell. You need Jesus too," and led three of his friends to Christ. Missionary who was watching all this, who was weeping, I said, "Brothers, is there something wrong?" He says, "No, quite the opposite." He said, "Ron, you don't realize these are the first to be saved in this town in the last 20 years. It's because the gospel is the power of God. And you can see it in your life if you get burdened. Get believing that God can save our family members and those that are lost. And you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord as your Savior and where you would spend eternity. God can save you tonight just like He saved David and Garth. Just like He saved many of these people. He can do that for you and He did it for me. And you need to trust Him tonight. And you need to have a blameless heart." Paul was ready. Titus was ready. Peter was ready. And you can be as well. Are you ready to preach the gospel? Would you stand quiet?